which is the fifth of Zechariah's night visions. And let's read all 14 verses of Zechariah chapter 4.
Okay. Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other is on the left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, God bless it, God bless it." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out gold and oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth."
Amen. Thanks. Father, we pray you'll bless the word of God to us now. Bless it with clarity and understanding by the Spirit of God that teaches us all things and leads us into truth. Thank you for the opportunity to study and to be students of your word. And thank you that you are the strength of our life. So much that is the theme of this chapter. So open that to us, we pray. Not only in understanding, but in experience and reality. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the fifth of Zechariah's visions. Zechariah, his name, means God will remember. And definitely that is the theme of this book and why it is such an encouraging book. God is saying, "I haven't forgotten my people." And they are in the midst of rebuilding a ruined temple. The first temple had been built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians, lay dormant and in shambles for many, many years, and now it's being rebuilt. Haggai kind of got the building process off to a good start, kind of a jump-start prophet he was. And Zechariah is in for the long term to help them finish what they've started. So in the first half of the book, we're looking at these eight night visions that Zechariah has, all geared to encouraging people to finish the task of rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, the center of God's purpose and His presence. Now what happens is that God first of all talks about Himself in the first of the visions as being a God of promise, and then as a God of protection. And then the marvelous story we looked at a couple of Sunday nights ago in chapter 3, where in that vision we have the arising of this figure named Joshua, who is the high priest. And in that scenario, God removes Joshua's sin. And He takes off the filthy garments of iniquity and puts on the beautiful clean robes of righteousness. And then it ends with a very prophetic kind of statement about how the Messiah will come and in a moment, in a day, remove Israel's sin from her. And so we see a building based on God's promise. Now the actualizing of some very real activity with symbolic key people in Israel, the removing of sin. We know from the New Testament what should come next, and sure enough it does. It's one of the remarkable things of studying these prophetic books. It's so consistent. The message is made clear to us in the New Testament, but it's there embodied in the Old. Because Peter on the day of Pentecost said this, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What would it be likely that that would follow on the heels of a vision where sin is removed. Exactly the theme of chapter 4, the next vision, the giving of the Spirit of God. It's God's plan embedded in the Old Testament for you and I. I could hardly reduce God's plan for you and me to a more foundational element than that. He wants to remove our sins so that we can know Him, and He wants to clothe us with His power so we can serve Him. And that becomes the whole thrust of life. To know that we are right before God in cleansing, and also to know that we are clothed with His power in serving. And when God distills the essence of life to that, and we find every activity of life within that focus, and we are close to the heart of God for His people. Now, it opens up with a very interesting picture that Zechariah has. The interpreting angel asks Zechariah, "What do you see?" And Zechariah says this in verse chapter 2. "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights. There are also two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left." And what he sees is a very kind of fancy lamp. There were lampstands in the tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament, but this is an exaggerated form of that lampstand. It would have had a cylindrical but tapered main stem like this, upon which a huge bowl rested. And then around the rim of that huge bowl would be seven other little bowls, and each of these seven little bowls would have seven wicks pointing up that could be lit and would flame. And so you've got an interesting 49 lights, really, 7 times 7, an interesting sort of thing. And then overshadowing it in the Hebrew literally, or by it, you have these two olive trees. If you go down again to verse number 12, you have a little fuller description of the picture. Again, I ask him, "What are these two olive branches or trees beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil?" And so clearly what we have is these trees are connected to the lamp by two golden pipes, one from each of the two olive trees. And the idea is that the oil from the olive trees comes to fuel the lamps as the wick burns. So you have a picture of a lamp. Jesus, when He appeared to John in the book of Revelation, stood in the midst of the candles, the seven candles, or a lampstand with seven wicks. And Jesus stood in the midst of that, and it's identified to us as the churches themselves that are represented by each one of those lights. It'll become clearer to us later, but always God's pattern is to picture His people and the revelation of His life through His people as, of course, a light in the world. And so here we have the lampstand. In verse 4, "I asked the angel who was talking with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And he answered me, 'Do you know? Do you want to know what these are? Don't you know what they are?'" One of the tactics here is that he keeps putting them off. He'll do this again in verse 11 and 12. The interpreting angel will put off Zechariah. And the reason is, it's a little kind of literary form that's used frequently in this kind of prophetic writing. And it simply is to bring focus to ultimately what will be said. It's to kind of build up your anticipation. He's not going to tell you right away. He's going to make you ask again and put you off so that your anticipation builds, so that when He does bring the truth to you, it will come with impact and you won't miss it at all. So I asked the angel to talk with me, "What are these?" And he said, "Don't you know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now we've heard about Joshua in the previous chapter. He is the high priest. Now enter this new guy named Zerubbabel, who is the governor. And the high priest Joshua and the governor together would be the two primary leaders in Jerusalem that would be overseeing the reconstruction of the temple. We've dealt with the priest. Now, because the priest deals with the area of the forgiveness of sin, we have seen how the priest's sin is taken away, and symbolically, the speaking of the taking away of all the sin of all God's people. Now we come to the governor, who is the king. We have the priest and we have the king. The king is the administrator. He is the ruler. He is the one to whom dominion and oversight and administration is given to carry out the actual purposes of God. And Zerubbabel is the one that the angel addresses. Still does not describe what the olive trees and this funny looking lamp stand for. But he just says this, verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Now what on earth is he talking about? And why would he answer Zechariah in that way? The key is in the end of verse 7. He will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. What was the capstone? The capstone was the opposite of the cornerstone. The cornerstone was laid first, and by it all of the walls and the rest of the structure found its alignment according to the position of the cornerstone. The capstone was the opposite. It was not the beginning stone, it was the final stone. Here he's clearly saying to Zerubbabel that by the Spirit of God, not by human might or human power, but by the Spirit of God, the task of rebuilding the temple would actually be completed. And that the capstone would be laid. In other words, that final stone will come to be laid to rest. And you know what people will be shouting when they lay that final stone to rest? It will be simply this, God bless it, God bless it. Or you could also translate that, grace to it, grace to it. And it's clearly the proclamation that this project will be completed simply because the Spirit and power of God will enable that completion. Whenever we talk about the rebuilding of the temple in the Old Testament context, we find direct alignment to the building of the church and the purposes of God and His people in the New Testament. And clearly Jesus said the same thing, that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it because there is a construction of the Spirit of God. David said, unless the Lord builds a house, a man labors in vain who builds it. And clearly the whole foundation of the rebuilding of the church of Jesus Christ and its coming to full fruition will be ultimately a product not of somebody we can point to, but of the Spirit and work of God. And he's saying this is exactly how the temple will be built. Not by might, and that was a military term. Not by virtue of military might by which you can corral the resources around you and force them to help you in the building of this thing. We would love to do that in the church today. We'd love to have some influence and power to somehow corral the resources of our world, evangelical church in America, in the midst of trying to speak to social issues. I feel it's kind of stepped that way a little too much, feeling like now we have influence, we have the vote, we have political clout, and so we can accomplish the things of the kingdom of God. God would say you are to be salt and light and seek to change society. But the moment you see yourself having the might and power to corral resources around you to bring forth the kingdom of God in any other way than that sheer dynamic of the power of my Holy Spirit, then you will build something that will never last. It's not by might, not by the force we have to corral and to coordinate resources on the earthly plane. Neither by power. That same word is used in Nehemiah 4 verse 10 to talk about the load bearers who carried the great stones in the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. It is not also by teeth gritting sweat and perspiration that we make things move ahead. God's got to deal with me about that as your pastor many times. And I know He has to you too. That God, we don't build the kingdom of God by gritting our teeth. A lot of people try to grow in their lives. They try to come into new freedom, break habits, and they just say, okay, I'll do it. They grit their teeth and punch in that way and just say, I will muster all the willpower I can. And there needs to be willpower brought into the dealing with issues in our lives. But I'll tell you, there is a dimension in which God calls us not to all the teeth gritting and perspiration. It's not by power. It's not by the ability that I have to carry the load of the responsibilities for my life, but the angel of the Lord says to Zechariah, it's by my Spirit. And sometimes, you know, great breakthroughs don't happen in our lives. We're dealing with a habit of sin. We're dealing with issues that are putting us under so much stress that we can't handle it. And the great breakthroughs never come until finally we give up. Have you ever experienced that? And said, God, I've tried to do all I can. I'm not going to stop doing my part. But there is a rest that you have. And as long as I'm caught up in my anxiety and my tightness and my and taking all this pressure on myself, I realize that I literally can try to do very good kingdom things, but totally in the dimension of my own strength and my own flesh. And there has to come a place where God marries your part in your strength with what alone He can do. And that's the place where you find rest. That's where He takes you past that critical line, and you suddenly find the pressure that you put off you lifting off, and the place of worry begins to dissipate, and you understand the peace that you find when you really rest in Him. And understand, it's not my ability to bear the load, but it's the power of the Lord Jesus in my life. And so these are some of the things He says, not by might and not by power, but by My Spirit. And by My Spirit, I am able to do that. And then he very specifically talks about three ways that the power of God works in the life of a people. And have you ever wondered, what really is God's power all about in my life? I mean, there's occasions you pray for people and see them healed, or you really had a great opportunity to witness to someone with impact and you felt the Spirit of God. But you know, sometimes those are just occasional events. What about tomorrow morning at 10 in the morning when I'm at work? What does it mean to be anointed and filled with the power of God and have His power working through me? I mean, sometimes I'm not sure if His power is really working through me or not. I've asked that question a lot of the Lord. I remember asking that when I was in my last year working on my PhD. And saying, God, I've seen Your power work in focused ministry situations, but I know there's got to be a dimension of Your power that operates in everyday life. 10 o'clock Monday morning, 3 o'clock Wednesday afternoon, at lunch on Friday, I can literally walk in a place of knowing Your power. But I'm not doing miracles every minute. I mean, is that even what part of Your power is supposed to do? And sometimes we've got this sense that the power of God is miraculous glitz, you know? And unless heavy-duty things are happening around us all the time that are sheer miraculous, that we're not sure what the power of God is all about. I would probably not share a story like this in a Sunday morning service because of the broad spectrum of people we'd have and how misunderstood it could be. I think with believers like tonight, it's maybe a little more able. Because I don't understand theologically what happened to me entirely. But all I remember is I was sitting in front of a computer one day in my last year of school. I had a ministry that I was leading of almost 100 students and graduates. I had a discipleship house where I was living with 8 guys and investing in their lives. And I was under the gun to finish my dissertation by June. And this was about early March, right about now in the year. I remember that I'd been so busy that I really hadn't had much time to pray the previous 3 days or so. And as I sat in that computer terminal, I started thinking about things of the power of God, but there began to be a wrestling in my spirit, and I began to be aware of all the things, all the pressure that was on me. And I sense, and I've never experienced anything like this before, and this is why I hesitate sharing the story, but simply to illustrate something to you, whether this was valid or not, God used it to teach me. I sense like the Spirit of God just lifted off my life. You know how you don't appreciate things till they're missing? It was very much that kind of feeling. It's like, I couldn't say that I felt, because the Spirit of God doesn't send tingles up your spine all the time. It doesn't do things like that. But I just sensed something sort of intangible just lift off of me. And I was sitting at a computer terminal. And in response to that, I felt something just heavy begin to weigh on my shoulders. I literally physically felt like I was being pressed into my chair. And I felt like slouching. And you know what was going in my mind? Suddenly I was becoming overwhelmed with thoughts of 100 students that I needed to preach to tomorrow night in our student gathering on campus. And the conference I had to speak at in 2 weeks. And the expectations of the guys back in my household. And how this computer program wasn't working. And I only had 3.5 months to finish my dissertation. I would have to have it completely written to keep that schedule in 1.5 months. And all of the responsibilities, and I suddenly realized, and the number of hours I would keep a day, just to keep my responsibilities and to fulfill what I felt God had called me to. And I felt, for the first time in my life, I saw myself like way in over my head. And I realized that something had been energizing me to keep me going. And when that began to lift off of me, I felt suddenly what it was to carry that load in my own power. And I felt myself literally crumbling under it. And God showed me something I've never forgotten about His power. showed me a few things about his power. Number one, his power has nothing to do with our emotional energy. We often get that mixed up. But another thing about his power is that his power is designed to be something so permeating that it, in the long course of life, can cause us to be accomplishing things and carrying responsibilities that should that power not be there, we would crumble under. It kind of super strengthens us for tasks that he calls us to that really can be so a part of our whole mental and psychological and spiritual structure of our lives that it is so integrated that sometimes you can't tell the difference that it just all melts with your natural energy, and there is just something that just flows through you and helps hold you up. You can tell I'm struggling with the words even to explain the concept, except that it was so clear to me as I was there. The Spirit of God was constantly at work in my life, 24 hours a day, giving me resources to carry responsibilities that Jim Bradford in the natural could never carry. And it took that lifting off of me for me to see what I had but I hardly appreciated, and how that little I would be able in my own resource to carry that. God's Spirit gives you resource for life. It's a resource you can call on in your relationship with your wife or husband, like we talked about this morning. It's a resource you can call on when you're punching data into a computer. It's a resource you can call on as you deal with the financial pressures of your life. It's a resource you can call on when you believe you're being obedient to the Lord and your schedule is a little extra busy, more than what you normally should have in the long course of life, but His power comes in to sustain you if you're giving it to serve Him and following Him. This is what the power of God's all about. And so I began to understand that in my life and to see it. Later on, as the day went by, I sensed His presence returning and just a strength in me. And I remember walking home that night and saying, boy, I hope I never experience anything like that. But it really opened my eyes to a dimension of God's Spirit and strength that so permeates every part of our life, that it's not that external miracle act, but it's something that lives in me and through me all the time. And that is what the Lord wants to saturate our lives with. He clothes us with His power. He fills us with His power. And there's something about His life that quickens mind, spirit, attitude, action, and gives strength and life to people. Well, all that in preparation for answering the question now, according to Zechariah, how does God's power work in us? And he identifies what I've been talking about now in a general sense in three areas. He said God's power, in verse 7, works in the impossible. In verses 8 and 9, he says God's power works in the dimension of the incomplete. Then in verse 10, he says God's power also works in the dimension of the insignificant. Those three things, the impossible, the incomplete, and the insignificant. That's why God brings us to those points of weakness in our lives where things become impossible and where things seem incomplete and we're insignificant. Then God's power tends to gravitate towards those kinds of states of life. That's why he says in verse 7, what are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. What did that mountain refer to? It referred to the impossibilities of, in the natural, fulfilling this task of building the temple. It really was almost impossible. They had not nearly the resources that Solomon had. They had no rich king financing and bankrolling this construction. The rubble alone was such a monumental task to remove, let alone rebuilding this temple. The resources were limited. The people were still semi-demoralized. In the natural, there's no way they could fulfill it. But that mountain of impossibility was nothing to God. He said, you will become like level ground because by my Spirit I can remove the impossibility. Once the disciples said to Jesus, Jesus, if rich men can barely enter the kingdom of God, then how can anybody be saved? And he simply says this. He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God specializes in the impossible. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. He said, O Lord God, by thy mighty power and outstretched hand, there is nothing too hard for you. For you have created the heavens and earth. And that's the foundation of that revelation. You've created everything, and there's nothing too hard for you. Then he goes on in verse 24 or so of Jeremiah 32, where he says, I am the God of all flesh. Is nothing too hard for me? I am the God of all flesh or of all mankind. And so God shows Himself that nothing in the dimension of creation is impossible to Him, and nothing in the dimension of mankind in the human system is impossible to Him. Every mountain can move. Jesus said, if we speak to mountains and command them to be cast in the sea, they be removed. This is part of the foundation of faith. We just understand that we work with a God who specializes in impossibilities. And I say that, and it feels like such a cliche. That's something many of us have heard all our lives. But the fact of the matter is, you serve a God who really likes to gear into action when finally you are at the wall of impossibility. And you face a mountain that can be removed no other way. We do everything under the sun to avoid coming to that place, because it creates an immense amount of anxiety and frustration for us to be confronted with things we can't control, with things that we know are impossible. But there we encounter the impossible mountain-moving God who loves impossible challenges. His very nature is He creates something out of nothing, and He makes possibilities out of impossibilities. It's the same exact kind of contradiction. And He's the God of the contradiction. He's the God who specializes, whose very character and glory is shown when finally you're up against a wall, and then He does what no other person can do. Secondly, He's the God of the incomplete. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, verse 8. His hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Just like Paul who said, He who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of salvation. Here is the God who also comes into the incompletion of our life. Did you realize that that is most of what life is about? There is nothing I know of on this earth that's perfect. God has reserved to Himself at this point in history to be the only complete and perfect being in the universe. But He is a God who specializes in bringing completion to incompletion. That's why you and I are candidates for His grace in life. You think, oh, I don't deserve God's love. If you're an incomplete person, you are a prime candidate for the power of God. God's power specializes also at the points of incompletion to complete what He has done. That completing for us will never be complete till Jesus comes again. But there is a day He's going to complete what He started in you and I. He's going to complete, in fact, what He destined in you and I when He first created us, to have dominion, to have authority, to know His life. And then thirdly, He's not only the God of the impossible, His power works in the impossible and in the incomplete, but in the insignificant. Don't you like verse 10? Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For these are the seven eyes of the Lord which reign throughout all the earth. What He's saying is, in the midst of insignificance, and He's addressing that residual discouragement that's still in the camp of Israel. And especially it came from the older saints in Israel. Haggai dealt with this in his second prophetic message in Haggai. The older saints, you see, had seen the glory of the first temple, and it was very clear to them that this new temple was going to be nothing in comparison. And Haggai had to very clearly say, don't let discouragement get a hold of you, for the latter glory of this temple will be greater than the former. And here he comes and again addresses the same situation. Who will despise the day of small things? I'll tell you, when you understand the power of the Holy Spirit, you understand the sheer foolishness of despising small things. That's always where God starts. If they're too big, they compete too much for His glory. He always starts with small things. And he said, this may look smaller, but I'm building something ultimately that will be greater. And men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The plumb line was a symbol that showed that Zerubbabel was kind of the chief contractor of this construction. A plumb line was something they used in construction to make sure that things were vertical. And the seven eyes of the Lord which range throughout all the earth, these will see. And God is saying, it may seem, my project may seem awfully small, but I'm the God who can enlist with my Spirit, the contractor, who can build the impossible. And it will all be within my perspective of the entire earth. You see, my project may look small, But I have an eye on everything that's happening in the entire face of the earth, and I am orchestrating it all, even though what I'm up to in a very direct way seems small. So my eyes are over all the earth, but don't despise the day of small beginning. Don't let that be the statement of the fullness of my purpose, intention, and control in the earth. And that encourages me sometimes when I look at the church, when I look at us, when I say, God, is this the best you can do? Did you ever ask God that? If you're the God of might and power, how come the kings of this world seem so dominant? I mean, they make the church look insignificant. And God's word is, don't despise the day of small beginnings. In His church is the seed of a purpose that someday, brothers and sisters, listen to me carefully, that someday will blossom into the ultimate rule of Christ in the world. His eyes, although the church in many places is persecuted, poor, torn, rejected, there is the seed of the Holy One in the church. And He is working in the purposes of His church sometime to redeem her completely. And His eye is on the whole earth. And He is the one who will wrap up history forever. That's a little insight into the power of God that the angel of the Lord gives to Zechariah. The power which works in impossibilities and in completeness and in insignificance. Then I asked the angel, verse 11, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Zechariah got a sermon, but he still hasn't got the answer to his question. And then I asked again, verse 12, persistent young man, what are these two olive branches beside the two golden pipes that pour out golden oil? And the angel replied, do you not know what these are? And you feel like punching the angel by this time. Just tell me. No, my Lord, I said, I don't know what they are. All of that literary device to bring us to verse 14. These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Who are those two? Obviously, Joshua and Zechariah. They are the two that have been commissioned to head the people of God in both purity and in ability to build not only a building, a temple, but to build the administration of God again in the midst of His people. And God says these are the two who are anointed, those two who serve the Lord of all the earth. In other words, they minister to the Lord is what it means. And as they stand and minister to the Lord, they are the ones who become the sons of oil. Do you know that in the Hebrew that's literally how it's expressed? And the idea, the word for oil is the sense of fresh oil. He said, these are the sons of fresh oil who serve the Lord of all the earth. Obviously, he is talking again messianically like he did in the previous chapter. For it will be the Christ. The Christ means the Anointed One, who Himself would embody the role of the priest and the king in one, and would someday reign and rule. You see, because Christ will embody both the kingly and the priestly roles, which under Old Testament law could never reside in the same person, Jesus eventually would. He had to be represented by two people here. But He would be the one, He would be the Christ or the Anointed One. The one, because the anointing always both marked a person and set him apart for God's purpose and then gave him the enablement to fulfill God's purpose. When you pray that God anoints you, you are saying, Lord, first of all, set me apart to You. And you better not pray, God, anoint me, unless you want God to set you apart from your own plans, set you apart from the questionable things that entertain you, set you apart from all the defiling things. When you say, Lord, anoint me, and He puts His anointing on you, He marks you, and it makes it very, very difficult to go your own way anymore. And then, with that anointing, He also empowers you or enables you to do His work. These two stood as the anointed ones, the sons of fresh oil, representing, of course, Christ. But they're a powerful picture to us. The lampstand was the testimony of Israel in the nation. And from the lampstand, through the leadership that God had gave, who served and waited on the Lord, came forth the oil of anointing that would in turn light the light and testimony of Israel in the land. And that's why Zerubbabel and Joshua were so important. And they're a picture of the Christ, who someday would stand in the midst of the lampstands and call forth the seven churches, representing all the churches of all the ages in Revelation 2, 3, and 4. Introduce Himself as that Anointed One, who sits at the right hand of the Father and says, by My grace, if you'll come back to Me at every message in those churches, if you'll come to Me, if you'll come My way, if you respond to the to who I am. I can bring forth in you life. But if you lose your first love, if you compromise with idolatry and sensual apostasy, if you come to the place where you allow deadness and coldness into your spirit, if you come to the place where you become distracted with your carnal power and wealth and say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says, instead you're lukewarm and I'll spew you out of my mouth. He says, if you will come separate from all those things and come back to me who is the anointed one, I will stand and I will become the light of the church. I'll become the glory and the joy of the church. There's also a marvelous picture as we close of speaking to the call to each one of us who now are in Christ and a part of the body of Christ. You see, if you're a part of the body of Christ, you're also a candidate for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That anointed, the Christ one, the anointed one, calls us now to shape and form His body in the earth. And so that same anointing that comes from the head comes upon the robes into each one. Like David in Psalm 133, who said, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. For there the anointing oil flows upon Aaron's head. Who was Aaron? He was the original high priest. Aaron's head, even on his beard and to the very hem of his garments. There is that flowing of the anointing of oil upon the unified body of Christ that God wants to give. And so all of us, because we're in Christ, are to come into that same anointing. And we are to be like these two who led the people of God. This is a sermon for preachers. But this is a sermon for anybody who wants to be of influence in the kingdom of God. There is no other way. There is no shortcut to having God's ability to build the kingdom of God. There is no other way but to wait, to stand in, to minister to the Lord, to serve the Lord, to wait in His presence, to stand by so that as the anointing of God touches and fills your life, there can be the fueling of that which creates the glory and light of the presence of God in the world as He works in people's lives. The glory of God is lives transformed and filled with the Spirit of God. And it can only happen through anointed members of the body of Christ who have let that same oil from the head flow over them. Who stand by the Lord of all eternity and understand what it is to wait on Him. And understand that you don't have that anointing by watching 30 hours of television, 5 hours in the closet, in 5 minutes in the closet of prayer. We think we can do that. There's lots of pastors who get by on that. There's lots of lay people who get by on that. No wonder we're losing the battle. There is an anointing from the head, brothers and sisters, that we have. There is an anointing that comes to those who, like the Son of God, who sits at the right hand of the Father, will stand by the Lord and minister and serve to Him. And there is a place where the anointing of Pentecost comes upon us by which we can walk and move in the Spirit of God. That's why I said earlier, all of Christian life boils down to those two things. To be forgiven of your sin and then to be clothed with the anointing of the Spirit of God. Because there the Lord can work by His power in every dimension of our life, in every relationship, every point in our vocation, and in our ministries. And the glory of God can live through the church. So we see Pentecost in Zechariah chapter 4. We see the life and presence of Jesus coming upon a people whose sin has been removed. And may the Spirit of the Lord fill our lives and our hearts as we wait before Him. I would encourage you to continue to wrestle with the issues of the time you spend with God. Not just for quantity's sake, but for the sake of wanting more from Him than you have. I'm saying it's worth shutting myself away to seek after Him. It's worth giving up meals for a day and fasting and praying or for a week to say, Lord, beyond anything else, I want the Spirit that has anointed the head to flow over me. That He is both prophet and king, priest and king, can minister His life through me. And it comes as we seek it. If you're hungry for it, if you're hungry, He will fill you. If you're desperate, He will anoint you. If you are truly intent on living to see the fullness of God's purpose established in our world, He'll bring it to you. That's the message of Zechariah. Not by might. Thank God, you don't have to just corral every resource you can find in the human realm. Not by power. You don't have to carry all these heavy burdens yourself. But there is a dimension of the Spirit of God that He has promised to give us. And that's our banner. Not by might, nor by power. But by My Spirit, saith the Lord. By My Spirit. Hallelujah. God, we thank You for this Spirit. We thank You for the great gift of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Lord that works in us to receive something from You that we could never know in ourselves. We thank You for the presence of Jesus in this place. Jesus is the great baptizer, the one who immerses us in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who was anointed to heal the sick, to preach the good news to the captives, to proclaim liberty to those who are bound. We thank You that that anointing You have shared with us. In our sophistication, in our technique, in our fanciness, Lord, bring us back to the simplicity of the power of God that can swell and inflate and strengthen and reinforce every fiber of our being. Lord, we seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and we thank You for it. And we praise You in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Will you stand with me, please?